webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line today. Not sure how many of you saw this, but start off with this particular news bulletin. The parents of a blind 7-year-old who was sent to a religious school in Pakistan have told how he was hung by his feet from a ceiling fan and beaten to death after failing to memorize the Quran. The parents of Muhammad Atif admitted that they had ignored their son Muhammad's repeated complaints about abuse at the madrasa. Police in the Punjab province said that Muhammad's religious teacher, Qari Ziauddin, was now in custody, charged with torturing and murdering the boy on Thursday. Police said Ziauddin, whose title Qari signifies he is a mullah, had suspended the boy from a ceiling fan for an hour before he beat him. When he realized how badly Muhammad was hurt, he apparently fled instead of taking him to a hospital. The boy's body was not discovered until the next day when fellow pupils, including Muhammad's cousin, realized he had not slept in his bed. They searched the madrasa and found his battered corpse in Ziauddin's room. An autopsy concluded that Muhammad, who was blind from birth, died of severe head injuries and also found marks of physical torture on his body. Police said the fatal blow might have been caused by Ziauddin dropping the boy when he cut him down from the fan. According to the boy's father, the teacher had previously smashed him over the head with an iron rod, cutting him so badly that he needed stitches. We got the boy treated and wanted to pull him out of the madrasa, but we decided to readmit him after the teacher said he would show some mercy to the boy, Muhammad's father, Fayaz Ahmed, 35, said. We really did not expect him to go so far after he reassured us. Muhammad was sent to the school 8 months ago in the hope that he would become a Hafiz al-Quran, a scholar who wins great respect by memorizing the whole of the Quran. We kept pushing him to go because we wanted him to become a religious scholar, sobbed his mother Gulzar Bibi, 28. We thought he was making the stories up like kids usually do to avoid going to school. We thought he would be the key to our emancipation on the day of the judgment, she added. The killing has sparked concerns for the welfare of the 1.5 million students in the country's 13,000 madrasas, which are regarded as potential recruiting grounds for al-Qaeda and the Taliban. In 2002, President Pervez Musharraf responded to international concerns by ordering madrasas to adopt a more modern curriculum, but religious hardliners have stymied many of the reforms, and their refusal to allow state regulation has also seen the schools develop a reputation for child abuse. While officialdom often turns a blind eye, the sheer brutality of the latest case has led the new Prime Minister, Yusuf Razi Gilani, to order an inquiry. Police said the other children who attended the Qari Latif Madrasa in Vihari, 150 miles southwest of Lahore, have all been withdrawn. Investigators said Ziauddin had admitted the assault and claimed such brutality was normal. Quote, we punish students who don't learn their lessons, end quote. He told detectives, quote, we used to get similar beatings when we were studying in the same schools. It is not uncommon, end quote. And you know, obviously, there's all sorts of things here about memorizing the Quran and the madrasas, and yes, this is where most of your Taliban fighters come from, and your al-Qaeda suicide bombers, and all the rest of this type of stuff. And there's certainly a tremendous amount to be said concerning the just obvious brainwashing and the brutality of this kind of stuff, and all of that. But I hope what you really heard as I read that is here you've got a child who's been blind from birth. So he's not going to get himself much of a good job, see? And so they think, well, hey, he can memorize the Quran. And he'll get great respect by memorizing the whole of the Quran. And then you hear his mother say, we thought he would be the key to our emancipation on the day of the judgment. That's what, you know, all the rest of it is a horrific thing. And how people like this, you know, can behave the way they behave and so on and so forth. Yes. But then you have this statement. We thought he would be the key to our emancipation on the day of the judgment. And so much of this kind of material, so much of the things you read about suicide bombers, and you read about the people up in Glasgow who tried to blow up the car at the airport there, and you read about these the Palestinians who were going into Israel before they closed the borders and blowing themselves up in restaurants and things like that. These were not just down and outers. The common thread for all of them is that they were looking for some certain kind of redemption, some type of certainty. And it all goes back to the fact that there is no mediator. There is no one in Islam that can provide that kind of direct relationship with God. Islam is fatally flawed at its core. Yes, it is monotheistic. Congratulations, that's good. Then again, the demons are monotheistic too, according to the book of James. They know there's only one true God as well. Monotheism is absolutely true. But monotheism without a personal revelation from God and without a demonstration of his intention to demonstrate and show mercy, it can be absolutely cruel. Absolutely, positively cruel. To convince someone that there is one true God, we see this in the world around us, but then to rob us of what that God has done to reveal himself and to reveal his mercy and his love and his redemption is what makes Islam the evil thing that it is. And by the way, no matter how true that is, you pretty much can't say it in most Western countries anymore. Not without getting yourself sued or stuck in the hooscow. We have another article, which I found particularly interesting, because it cites an individual that I have had contact with before, haven't had contact in a number of years, used to come into our chat channel. Actually, this is from WorldNet Daily. Priest investigated for quoting Bible targeted under human rights law where no defendant ever cleared. This is June 5th, 2008, which is about as up to date as you can get, I guess. A priest is being investigated as a potential criminal under a federal hate crimes law for quoting from the Bible, and he's being targeted using a Canadian provision under which no defendant ever has been acquitted, according to a new report. Pete Verrey, that's the gentleman. I don't remember what he used to come into channel as. He's Roman Catholic. It's just as Verrey. That's right, he came in as Verrey. A canon lawyer and Catholic journalist has reported on the prosecution of Father Alphonse de Valk, a pro-life activist known across Canada by the Canadian Human Rights Commission, a quasi-judicial investigative body with the power of the Canadian government behind it, at CatholicExchange.com. What was Father DeValk's alleged hate act? Verrey wrote, Father defended the Catholic Church's teaching on marriage during Canada's same-sex marriage debate, quoting extensively from the Bible, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and Pope John Paul II's encyclicals. Each of these documents contains official Catholic teaching, and like millions of other people throughout the world, and the ages, many of whom are non-Catholics and non-Christians. The father believes that marriage is an exclusive union between a man and a woman, he wrote. The new case comes just as columnist and author Mark Stein and McLean's magazine, which published an excerpt from his America Alone book, are on trial before the British Columbia Human Rights Tribunal for similar offenses. We know under the Supreme Court of Canada and under tribunals of this country that there are reasonable limits to freedom of expression. Faisal Joseph, a lawyer for the plaintiffs in the Stein dispute, said in a LifeSiteNews.com report. That case revolves around Joseph's claims the defendants depicted Muslims as a violent people with a religion that is violent. So I know we all are thinking back to 1984, and it just came about 25 years late, but it's here. 1984 has arrived, and these people are in charge. They're in charge. And so I can read one article on the Islamic mullah hanging blind boys from ceiling fans and beating to death, but we cannot call that violent. Because that's a hate crime now, you see. It's thoughts, it's what was it? What was the term in 1984? It's been about that, I read it before 1984. It wasn't just thought crime. There was a certain way you were supposed to acknowledge that something was the way that it was, but that it wasn't the way that it was. I forget what the exact terminology of it was, but that's what we are doing now. Words no longer have meanings. And you know, truth is no longer a defense. Truth is irrelevant. Doesn't really. Truth speak, is that what it was? Truth, thought crimes, truth speak. I'm getting various and sundries. Truth speak sounds somewhat interesting, but I forget what it was. But anyways, in the new case, various and sundry. Yes, that's all. It was various and sundry things. That's the best way to do it. In the new case, Ray raised the question that Canada now considers morality a hate crime. If one, because of one's sincerely held moral beliefs, whether it be Jew, Muslim, Christian, Catholic, opposes the idea of same-sex marriage in Canada, is that considered hate, he asked. Newspeak? Shamgar says newspeak. Well, whatever. Very wrote that the response he got from Mark Van Dusen, a spokesman for the Federal Human Rights Prosecution Office, shocked him. Quote, we investigate complaints, end quote, very reported Van Dusen told him. Quote, we don't set public policy or moral standards. We investigate complaints based on the circumstances and the details outlined in the complaint. And if, upon investigation, deemed that there is sufficient evidence, then we may forward the complaint to the tribunal. But the hate is defined in the Human Rights Act under Section 13-1. Our job is to look at it, compare it to the Act, to accumulate case law, tribunal, and court decisions that have reflected on hate and decide whether to advance the complaint, dismiss it, or whether there is room for a settlement between parties, Van Dusen told Veray. What is shocking about that, Veray noted, is the admission that unjustified complaints can be dismissed, yet the case against DeValk has continued now for more than 6 months. 6 months it's been going on. Let's see here. Oh, there is more here. In other words, individual Jews, Muslims, Catholics, and other Christians who, for reasons of conscience, hold their faith's traditional teaching concerning marriage could very well be guilty of promoting hate in Canada. The same is true of any faith community in Canada that does not embrace this modern redefinition of one of the world's oldest institutions, a redefinition that even the highly secularist France rejects, Veray wrote. DeValk, who publishes the Catholic Insight magazine that bases itself on the church's teachings and applies it to various circumstances in our time, is accused by a homosexual. Notice, a homosexual. One person, a homosexual, promoting extreme hatred and contempt against homosexuals. Veray said, however, the priest is simply following the teachings of the Bible and the examples of Popes John Paul II and Benedict the... This says 15th. I bet you it's supposed to be 16th. by stating that Christians must love homosexuals and treat them with dignity due to humans. Besides the complaints against the priest and Stein, other cases already have substantiated the Canadian precedent that Christian beliefs can be evidence for convictions. In 2005, the Knights of Columbus Council was fined more than $1,000 for refusing to allow its facility to be used for a lesbian, quote, wedding, end quote. And before that, printer Scott Brocky was fined $5,000 for declining to print homosexual-themed stationery. Also in Saskatchewan, Hugh Owens was fined thousands of dollars for quoting Bible verses in a newspaper, and London, Ontario Mayor Diane Haskett was fined $10,000 for refusing to proclaim a homosexual pride day. Bishop Fred Henry has described the situation as a new form of censorship and thought control. Those are the same words leading Christians in the United States have used to describe the most recent hate crimes plan before the U.S. Congress, which specifically targeted for elimination criticism of alternative sexual lifestyles. Ferre also warned that in the Stein case, the bottom line is that a Canadian human rights tribunal now is attempting to prosecute a case against an American resident based upon what an American citizen allegedly posted to a mainstream American Catholic website. You hearing this, folks? What passes for mainstream Catholic discussion in America is now the basis for a hate complaint in Canada. That's scary. If that's not just thrown out, then check the Constitution and ask yourself a question. Do we have anybody running right now who would stand against that with vim, vigor, and vitality? I can guarantee you one person running right now would love it. I don't know what the other one would do. All I know is I don't think there's anybody who would be defending us very much at this particular point.
I've been waiting for Canada to reach over the border, and you know, you say it here on this program, it's on the internet. If you set foot in Canada,
you're
under arrest.
Yep. Well, I'll be perfectly honest with you, I don't like going to Canada because they don't have freedom of speech there anymore. It's just a fact. And you can start adding other places to it. I'm supposed to be in Australia next year, and you know, you think about it. I hope to get back out again, and we can start adding states to that. California's moving there. You're literally going to have a limitation as to where you can go to speak the truth in the not-too-distant future. And just as various Muslim countries have turned YouTube off, remember when Pakistan blew up all of YouTube for a few hours a while back because they didn't do it right? I think in Indonesia, they've done the same thing, blocking YouTube. Normally, they're doing it for political reasons. But this kind of censorship is coming. And, are we going to have to start, doing what some people do and finding pirate ways of broadcasting? I bet you it's coming down the road. But the United States is not immune to such work either, he noted, citing the New Mexico photographer fined $6,600 for refusing to meet the demands of a lesbian to take pictures at a, quote, wedding, end quote. Also, California has set in state law a ban on introducing anything but positive information about alternative sexual lifestyles, including homosexuality, in its public schools. Isn't that sweet? And WorldNet Daily reported just days earlier when a verbal spat between two men on a street in Champaign, Illinois, left the self-proclaimed homosexual facing no charges and the other an 18-year-old Christian student facing felony hate crime counts. See, you can only be hate crime only goes one direction. Because if there was any logic or rationality left in the legal system, and the fact that it's being sucked out is a judgment from God, by the way, if there was a left, then the case could be very strongly made that homosexuals are guilty of hate crimes because of the hate they engender toward the Christian faith. And in fact, you'd probably have to bring up a bunch of the judges themselves on such hate crimes legislation. But it only goes one way. That's the whole point of the hate crimes legislation, is it only goes one direction. It is forbidding Christians from doing something. It's not forbidding the homosexuals. The homosexuals can express all the hate they want. It's up to the judge to get to define what hate is. That's why hate crimes are not laws. You can't call them laws because they require someone to read someone else's heart, which you cannot do. That's what's so dangerous about them. That's what's so absurd about them. That's what's so anti-American, anti-constitutional. There's nobody who ever drafted, signed on to the Constitution of the United States that would ever support such idiocy, and yet it's all around us. Ray's warnings were followed by one from Grace Harman, who noted on the website's forum, it would appear that Canadian law is discriminating against people on the basis of their religious faith, or perhaps discriminating against God himself who gave us the laws and nature and purpose of life, et cetera, et cetera. Very, if I was looking for this stuff, it would be easy to find new examples of it every single day. And I know it's so much easier to just turn this stuff off and go, well, you know, it's not going to affect me. I know for years people have, maybe it's one of the reasons that some people look at me and they go, man, he's really weird or he's too radical or something like that. I have been trying to say for years that this was coming and that, you know, and I'm talking to myself. I'm going to have to make that kind of decision just like everybody else is going to have to make that kind of decision. There's going to, you know, here's how it would be stated. It would be something along the lines of, well, look, what's more important? That you continue to be able to positively teach aspects of God's truth while just choosing to be quiet about aspects of God's truth? See, that's the road that they went down in England. And that's why the Anglican Church in England is basically dead. And even then is basically being outlawed as well. You know, the temptation is going to be very strong to say, well, you know, does this not rock the boat? And that's how, in reference to Islam, Christians become dhimmis. They live in dhimmitude. Here, a secular society, to its own self-destruction. Secularism can only be self-destructive. And there's a theological reason for that. Secularism can only be self-destructive. Why? Anybody who knows their Bible, even slightly here, knows the answer to this question. Why is a secular governmental, I'm talking about putting into law, man's rules, hardly even want to call it law because it has no transcendent basis, but putting into, you know, what Canada's doing here, setting up this hate crimes commission. Why does that always become self-destructive of the nation? Well, obviously, anybody who knows their Bible knows that there is no neutral person. You are either suppressing the knowledge of God or you're embracing it. So here are people who are pretending to be neutral, who are not neutral, who are God haters, and now they are given the power to allegedly read the very mind of man? You want to talk about a setup for abuse? A setup for corruption? Wow, there it is, all around us. And so these governments, and we see it happening in Europe, we sit back and we look at Europe, and now we look at ourselves. We go, why can't these nations defend themselves? Why are these nations promoting the people and movements within their borders that are destroying these nations, that will lead to the overthrow of their forms of government and their cultures and everything else? Well, because once you embrace this rejection of God, and it becomes self-destructive. And we sit back and watch this go, that never happened here. Baloney. It seems absolutely inevitable unless there is a revival. And folks, we're not going to stop this through political means. It's going to have to involve the change of hearts. The political system is corrupt. It's the heart that has to be changed. It's coming. You may listen to this program, and many people comment about how they enjoy the program. We enjoy doing it. I don't know how long we're going to be able to do this. And I'm not talking about, you know, the economics of things either, though. Would remind you that we are a listener-supported program, and a listener-supported ministry, as you spend more and more and more to fill up your gas tank. You know, and I'm feeling that too, by the way, just an aside here. I feel that too, but honestly, in comparison to what people have been spending on all sorts of other stuff, percentage-wise, it's still pretty small. It's still a small percentage of stuff. And I think what we don't like about it is that, well, that's my funny money that I'm having to spend on. Well, yeah, you're right. It's your funny money. Okay, so you don't have as much funny money. All right, well, I really think that Christians as a group are going to have to really reorganize their priorities as we become more and more the focus of the hatred of the world. And it's not the first time this has happened. Read some church history. Yeah, it's all there. But anyway, just to keep you keep that in front of you, we do not have, believe me, we do not have a bunch of big donors out there who are just funneling in the big money. It doesn't work that way. I have managed to offend every religious group upon the face of the planet, and so as a result, you are the folks that keep us going. By the way, just in passing, going to be in the Atlanta area this weekend. I'm 94% certain that I posted this on the blog, didn't I? I think I did. I have this vague recollection of doing so. Look up Aletheia Forum on Google. You should be able to find it there. But I'm speaking Saturday night. I believe it's in Duluth, Georgia, on Islam. And the next morning I'm preaching. And I'm pretty certain I put it on the blog, but I should have brought that up. I apologize. But it's that's what I'm doing. And I'll be out that direction. And by the way, next week, it almost sounded to me like we were going to have to, like, flip-flop the times. Is that pretty much what we were looking at doing there?
I don't know what the...
you're eating something right now. It's really not fair to try to talk while you're eating.
Sorry about that.
Okay.
But you asked...
You get to eat. I don't get to eat during the program.
You have to talk.
I'll tell you what. Why don't you talk to me a moment while I sit some Mountain Dew? How's that?
We may be doing, like, a Monday-Wednesday dividing line.
I thought it almost sounded to me like if we did the Tuesday one at the Thursday time and the Thursday one at the Tuesday time, that would work.
No.
Oh.
No. Or we may be doing a Wednesday dividing line. Thursday's...
Thursday's really bad.
Out.
Thursday is bad. Huh?
It's out altogether.
Oh, okay.
Thursday's bad. And Friday isn't possible.
Oh.
So at this point in time, I'm looking at Monday, Wednesday, or maybe Tuesday, Wednesday, but Thursday's right out.
Thursday's right out. Okay, great. All right, well, since I don't get back until late Sunday, Mondays are generally not overly enjoyable in catching up with stuff. So I guess we'll just have to put it on the blog and figure it out from there. Well, we have a number of phone calls, but I also had some stuff to play here. So we will have to see if we can squeeze all this together real quick. We'll skip the break, and I'll just do this one, and we'll go to our phone calls. James Swan sent me some more Tim Staples, and again, we can now cut Tim more slack on what he's going to be doing here because he's talking about until at Matthew 1:25, but we can now cut him more slack because before, when he was one of the foremost biblical scholars in the church, this would have been really bad because what he demonstrates in this clip is that he has not even attempted to begin to interact with what Eric Svensson has written on the subject of the phrase heos hu at Matthew 1:25. And when you're one of the foremost biblical scholars in the Catholic Church to not have even read his material or even shown an understanding of what he has said about it, that would be really, really bad. But as we mentioned on the last program, Tim has received a demotion, and he is no longer one of the foremost biblical scholars in the Catholic Church. He is now, however, he is one of the top apologists, and I would argue that if you're going to be one of the top apologists, you should still show some familiarity with, some understanding of the argumentation that the other side is presenting, but as we have documented so many times, that is not a part of how most Roman Catholic apologists think. They do not feel the same urgency that people on our side of the issues feel of responding to the best the other side has to say, has to present. So a fellow calls in. He's asking about Matthew 1:25. And the issue, if you have not heard it before, has come up a number of times. Matthew 1:25, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, until she gave birth to a son. He did not know her. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And for many years, They do miss Jerry Matatics. There's no question that the modern Roman Catholic apologists, the apologetics movement, misses Jerry Matatics because nobody. Jerry could have done, this is a 4 minute and 30 second clip. Jerry could have done this in 37.4 seconds without ever breathing. He could have covered every reference that Tim Staples covers without ever breathing. And he could have done it in 37 and a half seconds. He really could have done that. And so they miss him. And I remember the first time I heard Jerry talking about this very thing. I've heard Keating talking about it, and well, they all make the same presentation. That is, look, the word "until" doesn't necessarily mean that anything changed. And they'll go to Saul's wife, and they'll go to this example or that example. And as Eric Svensson pointed out, they all focus upon one word, heos. He doesn't quite say it correctly in this clip, but again, if he was one of the foremost biblical scholars still, that would be bad. But he's not. He's an apologist. He can say it any way he wants to. But they never look at it as a phrase. It's not just heos. It's heos who. It is a phrase. When you take a word out of a phrase, instead of looking at the phrase itself, that's a problem. And what you're going to hear is Tim Staples giving different examples. And he's going to give the example, for example, of 1 Corinthians 15:25. The problem is the term heos doesn't appear. Heos who does not appear in 1 Corinthians 15:25. He's using the English word until as his basis here, which again, even for a top apologist, it would be unforgivable for one of the foremost biblical scholars of the Catholic Church. But even for a top apologist, you're left going, come on, Tim, this is really lame. I mean, if you've actually taken the time to read some stuff, to listen, maybe listen, even listen to the debate that I did with Jerry on this very issue up in Salt Lake City. If they were doing that level of preparation, which you would expect for the top apologists of the church, then you'd expect a significantly tighter, more informed, a more compelling presentation. But that's not what we get. So let's listen to this clip of here's one of the top apologists of the Catholic Church on Matthew 1:25.
Now, my question is that I've had several, I guess, pastors and so forth, kind of go over the one scripture here on Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, where
yes,
they claim that Mary had other children. And, of course, they point out to that one scripture, one verse there, where he said he had no relationship with her until he bore her son,
right,
Jesus Christ. So how would you defend that? I know there's a way, of course, the word "until" means other things as well, too, I believe.
Right. Well, Arthur, here's the key. You're right. That word "until" is important. And what it says is Joseph knew not Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son. And there's generally two errors that are made here. You know, some people will say, well, if Jesus is called the firstborn, well, wouldn't that mean there's a secondborn? And as you probably know, that's not true. The firstborn was consecrated as the firstborn from the time that whether it's an animal or a human being. You see in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, for example, consecrate the firstborn that opens the womb. So you didn't have to wait until there was a secondborn.
By the way, that's perfectly correct. There's the firstborn approach, though, again, serious Protestant apologists wouldn't be using that. The firstborn approach is invalid. And see, by the way, if you're a meaningful apologist who defends, for example, the deity of Christ against Jehovah's Witnesses, you'd already know what prototokos means. And you would know that would be an improper application of that particular term.
So this isn't an argument that a top Protestant apologist would use.
There are no such things as top Protestant apologists. You need to see. Man, I just don't know how many times we have to go over this. There is no such thing as a top Protestant apologist. There is no such thing as a foremost biblical scholar in the Protestant world. You're thinking all wrong. There are only foremost Catholic biblical scholars, and there are only foremost Catholic apologists. I mean, isn't that simple?
until you could call the firstborn. So that's the first error that's often made. Now here, the word until, there's a couple of things you want to take a look at. One is that the word until there, chaos in Greek, not only do you have it used in a sort of idiomatic way in Greek, but we do the same thing in English. I might say to Jerry, Jerry, until we meet again, God bless you. Now, does that mean after we meet again, God curse you?
Look, if this is bothering you some, just remember this is really a full step above the bloop time bubble that we heard from Steve Ray last time. Bloop, he's in the bloop, he's back out. This is, come on, face it, this is the cut above. Let's, you know.
Well, of course not. The until we meet again does not necessarily imply the opposite to be true after the until is fulfilled. It's an idiomatic expression. And here's a couple of good examples of what I'm talking about biblically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, the Bible says Christ must reign until God has placed all enemies under his feet.
Which is the Greek term akri, which has semantically maybe similar to, but wouldn't it be best maybe to use actual parallels like heos who? I think that would be best. I think that would be a good idea.
Now, does that mean after God has placed all enemies under his feet that Christ is not going to reign any longer? Well, of course not, because Luke chapter 1, verse 33, for example, says, of his kingdom or of his reign there shall be no end. In other words, he will reign forever and ever. The until is simply an idiomatic expression that's emphasizing something. It's emphasizing the fact that Christ, or that God will place all things under Christ's feet. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, here's another great example of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you discover that King David's wife, Michal, was condemned by God because, if you remember, she danced before the Ark of the, or David danced before the Ark of the Covenant, and Michal despised David in her heart because of what he was doing. And the Bible says God cursed her as a result because David was doing God's will in the matter. And the Bible says, as a punishment, that she had no more children until the day of her death. Now, do we really want to believe that she had children after she died? Well, of course not. Once again, we have that idiomatic expression used here. In the same way, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, Joseph knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn. Similar to how in 1 Corinthians 15, there's an emphasis being placed on what would occur, you know, concerning God putting all enemies under Christ's feet. In the case of 1 Corinthians 15:25, or in 2 Samuel 6, that she would have no children. That term until is used, never intending for anyone to believe that the opposite would be fulfilled after the until is fulfilled. Well, the same thing is here. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, the emphasis is on the fact that Joseph did not know Mary. That is what is being emphasized, the miraculous nature of the birth of our Lord. There is nothing said here, nor is there intended to be anything said about what would happen after Jesus was born. Does that help at all?
Yeah, it sure does.
Yeah, I can just imagine that fellow repeating that argumentation. I love. Does that help? Yeah. I mean, I can tell when what I've said to somebody was of no help to them whatsoever, and I normally admit it. Do you notice that what was said there? You know, hopefully, one of the reasons this kind of stuff gets people as far as it gets them is because in our day there is a real lack of training in logic and in argumentation. I mean, it's considered to be, you know, politically incorrect to think through things and to recognize bad argumentation and things like that. And so what you have here is you have someone saying, well, look, Different original language words in other contexts that have nothing to do with this one mean X, therefore this does not mean Y in this text. That's what you just heard. It doesn't have to mean that. Over here, something similar doesn't mean that, so that's why it doesn't mean that here. Instead of starting with the real obvious stuff, like, well, why bother to say this if what is actually being said is there was no normal marital relationships ever, ever between Joseph and Mary? Which, of course, is exactly what they're saying. It's exactly what the Roman Catholic position is that there was an unnatural marriage here. A marriage that we've never really seen before, and it doesn't, there's no biblical discussion of this kind of marriage where there's just, you know, celibacy, in essence, a protectorate, etc., etc. When you listen to the arguments these people bring up to try to substantiate these things, it's astounding. But nothing was just given to you that even comes close to substantiating that kind of assertion. Nothing. But because there was verbiage and there was references off the top of the head and there was an assertion about the meaning of this and assertion of the meaning of that, most people go, it's one of those religious things. No one really knows. Sounds good to me. Move on from there. And that's what you get. So, now, was there any evidence here that Tim Staples has any meaningful response to something like Heos who? That he understands that you can follow a consistent utilization of this terminology, this phrase, that would be contrary to the Catholic understanding of Matthew 1:25. No, because I don't get the feeling that Mr. Staples can actually engage the language on that level. I just don't think his training has allowed for it. And so he goes on from there. Algo just posted this in channel. I'm going to scroll back to get all of it. But this was something evidently that Eric Svensson said about the Heos who thing. Of course the reference is clear enough, but how it relates to my thesis on Heos who is unclear. The only way I can make sense of the phrase is that my Heos who thesis terrorized the Roman Catholic community in the same way that the Wicked Witch terrorized the Munchkins in the Land of Oz, who then rejoiced with dancing on discovering that she was dead. We can forgive our brother for some of those things, simply because of the fact that he got the same kind of treatment by a bunch of people who actually, I remember the one fellow who was assigned to write the rebuttal of Heos who had to admit he needed to finish learning the Greek language before he could get to it. It's like, whoa, okay, all right, this is good. All right, let's start getting to some of our phone calls here. We have had enough of that stuff for today. Let's try to move through them fairly quickly here. Let's talk with Jim. Hi, Jim. How you doing? Hello, Jim. Going once for Jim in Apple Valley, California. Going twice. Are we up?
I'm here.
Oh, now. There he is. Hello.
My microphone was muted.
Aha. Uh-huh.
Don't know why. Quick question. I've got a friend. He's dispensational. I'm covenantal, and he keeps throwing the... Your hermeneutic is inferior. He says that he uses the inductive method. I use the deductive, and the inductive is far superior, so there's not even worth a conversation. And just wanted to get some of your comments and insight into that.
Sounds pretty silly to me. The dispensationalist and the covenantal person both interpret all the texts on the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection in the same way. And so if there was some kind of massively different foundational perspective as to how one determines the original meanings of the original authors and then coalesces them together, then we wouldn't believe the same things about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, resurrection, salvation by grace through faith, and so on and so forth. And so to try to remove the conversation from the exegetical grounds that it should be occupying to an allegedly higher ground that allows you, in essence, to skip over the tough passages, I find to be an invalid approach to seriously handling with honor the word of truth. And when you start going, well, and this all has to do with your your overarching scheme of things. Well, in the sense of putting together conclusions from certain texts, maybe. And I suppose there can be situations where, for example, the Muslim, when he comes to the New Testament, because of an overriding commitment to the Quran, cannot even begin to apply meaningful exegetical methodologies to the New Testament, the same way that Mormons have yet to produce a meaningful scholarly commentary on Romans, and they won't be able to, one that's actually Mormon in theology, because Mormons are polytheists and Paul is a monotheist. So there can be massively overarching differences like that, and if they want to actually say that dispensationalism is the same level of foundational difference as between being a monotheist or a polytheist, well, that would be an interesting assertion to try to make. But from my perspective, I suppose the biggest arguments would be focused upon the application of whatever of the 47,000 different dispensational views on things there are is to any particular subject that you might be discussing, whether it's, you know, obviously eschatology would seem to be a major area there, but it also enters into other areas such as some elements of soteriology as well. So honestly, 15 years ago, I might have given a second attempt with someone like that. Now at my age, I would go, okay, thanks, and move on. life is too short, and if someone honestly is so wedded to a particular position like that, I get less and less interested in beating my head up against that particular wall. You know, I mean, there's people who do want to learn, and if there are others who don't, you know, I don't know. Maybe I'm just getting old and crotchety or something. I don't know.
Some good news about that same individual. I called you about him 4 years ago, and it was about Arminianism versus Calvinism.
Yeah.
And he threw up the same type of wall, and now he's a complete five-point Calvinist.
Well, wait a minute. So, how can he see the consistency of the exegetical material that led him to that? And yet now, what is there some really arcane point of eschatology or something that he's focused upon, or what?
Well, he grew up in the Church of Christ, and he says they're all millennial, and so he's very critical of that, and I don't know. I'm working on him, and I'm praying on him. Praying for him, so.
Well, if he's a good friend, then you search for consistency. You try to press for consistency.
Do you believe that both covenant and dispensational use both those at different times, the inductive and deductive?
Well, see, I'm not even sure what that means in an individual. See, I hear that kind of language and I go, okay, what do you mean by that? How is that fleshing itself out in regards to actually either interpreting a passage or relating passages to one another? What exactly does he mean by that is what concerns me. Because if you start making comments on something like that, then somebody else goes, I never meant anything like that, and you have no way of knowing exactly what in the world they are talking about, whether they're, you know, and whether they're even being consistent with it themselves. So, well, keep going on them, and my point would be to go for consistency in exegesis, and hey, you know, if on issues of eschatology, that's the only thing we have separating each other, well, we're doing better than we used to do. So.
Absolutely. Thank you. Great to see everybody in the channel.
All right. God bless.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
All righty, let's go to one of the places where this phone call may actually the last two may actually no longer be legal. It is the People's Republic of California, and talk to Corey. Hi, Corey.
Hey, Doctor. How are you?
I'm doing all right.
All right. My question is regarding the nature, the idea of the New Testament canon in particular. I've been studying a lot, and I'm kind of even hesitant to ask this, kind of how the question is kind of received, but it's basically the issue of whether the idea of kind of the canon being defined as the infallible collection of infallible books is justified or can be justified other than pointing to, say, the providence of God, which seems to be, you know, happen a lot, that because of the fact that we can't necessarily explain why all of the books were put in, there's no one criteria we've been able to develop that can account for, you know, all 27 of them. that it must have been the Holy Spirit's supernatural work to oversee it, and kind of placing almost an infallible authority within recognizing certain books within the collection. And so I was kind of wondering what your opinion on that, basically that definition of being that the collection itself being authored by God as the 27 books, rather than just seeing the individual books themselves as being inspired?
Well, obviously, a couple things. I've addressed this in a book called Scripture Alone you might want to take a look at. The section on the canon addresses the issues of Canon 1, Canon 2, and things related to that. It also addresses, for example, R.C. Sproul's rejection of the whole idea of it being an infallible list of infallible books. He calls it a fallible list of infallible books, and the reason being that he's addressing the nature of post-apostolic definitions rather than actually addressing the issue of what the Holy Spirit of God could or could not do, et cetera, et cetera. So that whole concept of infallible, of an infallible list, that's why he is, he would be one who would reject that kind of terminology. I would not so much reject that kind of terminology as place it within the context of whether God is going to accomplish his purposes, the purposes that he has stated or not. If the Bible tells us that there is a purpose for us knowing what is and what is not Scripture, and that this has to do with God accomplishing his purposes in building the church, then the effort that God is going to put forward to establish that knowledge for the church is going to be directly equal to his promises to accomplish those things for the church. And so I don't even think the term infallible is relevant. I think the real issue is, does the Bible, does God tell us that there is a purpose for Scripture? And as such, does he then provide the mechanism whereby Scripture can function as he's designed it to function within the church? And I don't think that that requires us to adopt a concept, as Rome has adopted, of an infallible church that provides this mechanism, because that was not necessary in the production of the first canon, that is, the canon of the Old Testament. There was no external force involved that provided an infallible definition of that, and I see a very similar process in a very similar time frame taking place in regards to the New Testament canon as took place in regards to the Old Testament canon. And so it's not so much a matter of seeking some proper terminology as to infallibility as it is, I think, to recognize the function of Scripture. I think it's the function of Scripture that then leads us to the extent. And unfortunately, most discussions of the extent of Scripture do so in a vacuum separated from the idea that there is a divine function for Scripture. I think that removes the most important element, and that is, if you're going to be talking about the idea of the definition of that which is inspired, the purpose of the author has to be a part of that discussion. But in the vast majority of discussions that I have seen, that is precluded from the start. There is no theological discussion of that. It's always just historical factors or whatever else, and that sort of seems silly to me if you're talking about a book that claims inspiration. In fact, if you're even talking about inspiration, then how can you preclude these other aspects? It doesn't really make any sense to me at all, but unfortunately, the majority of discussions I've seen do miss those things.
Okay.
All right?
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Corey. Talk to you later. God bless. And let's get to Aaron real quickly. Just got a couple moments, Aaron.
Thank you for taking my call first.
Yes, sir.
A little background. I am a bachelor's student at a Bible university. I'll put it that way. I'll just leave the name out of it.
Okay.
And in one of my New Testament studies courses, the instructor had said in Luke 24, talking about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus,
mm-hmm.
that it mentions Cleopas' name,
mm-hmm.
but it never mentions the other disciple's name.
Mm-hmm.
And his point of view was that the other disciple was Cleopas' wife.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything in the Greek text that lead anyone to that conclusion?
I am unaware of anything. If it was a husband and wife situation, it would be fairly normative to utilize a masculine pronoun for a mixed group in that context. So I don't know what kind of specific evidence there would be. The fact that it says that there were two disciples could allow for it to be a husband and a wife. It certainly would not necessitate that. And I think one might argue that the responses, especially initially, you know, have you not heard, that's not something that a woman would say to a man. That's not something that a Jewish woman would say to a Jewish man who has approached and in a discussion of religious things. That would, only Cleopas would be able to respond that way. So, you know, it might say they said or something along those lines, and hence avoid that. In fact, let me, you know, it does say some of us, and it's all in the plural, and it says they said to him. I don't think you can absolutely dismiss it. You know, but I don't see anything off the top of my head just looking at it here that would lead me to that. I mean, certainly it wouldn't be unusual for a man to be walking with his wife.
Right.
You know, and it is
just the first time that I've heard anything, about that on that passage.
I've heard it before.
And Luke being the writer, I mean, he mentions, husband and wife, names
and
other books. So it kind of caught me off guard when I heard it, and even my wife kind of looked at me and said, "Did he just say Cleopas's wife?"
Now this is—I was just looking at it. Yes, besides all this, is now a third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. That would sound a little odd for a woman to be saying that. But again, if Cleopas is the main person speaking, I don't see anything that precludes it. It's not unusual, because there has been a lot of speculation as to why only Cleopas himself is mentioned. Another speculation would be that by the time Luke's writing, Cleopas has passed, but his associate here has not, and therefore to name the name might cause a problem. You know, the Romans, if they found it, might,
right,
you know, track him down type of situation. But other people said, yeah, the reason she is not mentioned is because she is the wife, and maybe she was still alive too, but that wouldn't make any sense since they could figure out who Cleopas' wife was. So it's speculation, but it's interesting speculation.
Okay.
All righty.
Well, great. I appreciate it.
Okay, thanks, Aaron. God bless. Bye bye.
You too.
All righty. Well, we managed to get it all in there, and don't know what we're going to do next week, but then again, I'm going to Georgia this weekend, and all the airlines could go bankrupt over the weekend, and I might be hitchhiking back. Gas might be $47 a gallon by the time Monday comes along. Oh, such positive thinking! Yes! Yeah, well, anyway. We'll do something next week, at some point next week, but we'll have to let you know on the blog what it's going to be, and move on from there. Thanks for listening. God bless. Bye-bye.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069.
You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.